Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 11. When we left our hero, Peter, he had just shared the gospel with a Gentile, Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He, his household, his friends, his neighbors, they'd all gotten together. Peter had come down from Joppa. He'd preached. He'd shared Christ with them. And that was huge because up to this point, the way, the church, was an exclusive club. It was a Jesus-only kind of a thing. But now the gospel had gone forth to a whole new group of people. The apostles and the brethren who were in Judea, chapter 11, verse 1, they heard about it because you can't contain news like this. This was a huge deal. They'd heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Interestingly, though, it wasn't an entirely popular message. To you and I, at least to most of us here this morning, we're thinking, that's fantastic, because if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here today. Because most of us are from a Gentile background. But interestingly, it was a little controversial in this place and at this time. Verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that is, the Jewish apostles and disciples, contended with him. That's polite New King James for they had some intense fellowship. They said, perhaps a bit angrily, you went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, put yourself in Middle East sort of culture. That was a big deal because eating with someone was becoming one flesh with them. That's part of what's going on at the communion table. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're saying, you had fellowship. You unified yourself. You were a part of them, and you made them a part of you, which was repugnant because of everything that they'd ever heard, everything that they'd ever taught, everything that they had ever done, said that Gentiles were unclean. They were loathsome. They were despicable. That was the law. That was the custom that they'd grown up in Jewish tradition. And if that's all you ever experience, after a while it becomes an aesthetic sort of a thing. It actually makes, you know, the first time I ate with the elders of this church at Spears Diner, they were telling me that it's sort of a Calvary Wichita custom to order French silk pie and ranch dressing. And I don't know either. But my reaction was, But that was what the apostles and disciples were experiencing. Peter, how could you do so? How could you not just vomit all over the table? But they're also saying more than that. They're saying, wait a minute. Not only did you eat with them, but you shared our Jesus with them. You invited them into our, you said they could, what are you thinking? And we have to give them a little bit of slack because they grew up having implanted in their heart Old Testament scripture like Deuteronomy 14:2, you are a holy people to the Lord. Not just anyone, but you, the Jewish people, Israel. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you, you alone, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that specialness, that exclusivity of relationship, was connected in no small way to their obedience. Remember the law of sowing and reaping. We've talked a lot about it on Wednesdays recently. God said, hey, I'll bless those who bless me, curse those who curse me. Exodus 19:5 and bunches of other places, God says, therefore, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So you're a special people, but the way to stay a special people is to keep my commandments. And high on the list of commandments is maintaining that separation, that exclusivity of people set apart. Now, the irony is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they attacked Jesus for taking an eraser to that bright line that separated Jews from Gentiles. One of the things that they attacked Jesus for was what? Dining with sinners and tax collectors. So Peter is emulating his Lord, but that's not what's registering in their minds or in their hearts just then. And besides, even if none of that were true, it's just human nature. We don't like change. And we see it in biblical times, we see it in modern times. Anytime the Lord brings a new season, there's going to be people who aren't happy. it's the wrong thing done at the wrong time and the wrong way by the wrong people. I mean, Calvary Chapel, you know, this church family, this church movement that we're all a part of, was not universally popular in the late 60s and the early 70s, because there were all those unwashed, barefoot, long-haired hippie types coming to church, getting grease all over my nice suit, all over my nice dress. Chuck Smith and others, led by the Holy Spirit, said, wait a minute, we got a whole demographic here that's talking about peace and love. They're halfway saved already. Why don't we tell them about Jesus so they can put it all together? Seems perfectly obvious to us in retrospect, because we're the beneficiaries of it, but at the time, it was controversial. It was uncomfortable because it was new. It was different. Hey, the music that we play. At the time, the fact that there were guitars on stage, that was freaky. That makes some people nervous even today. You will find churches that think that we are thoroughly ungodly because we had a guitar on stage this morning. And last week with the electric guitar, oh, that's devil music. 4-4 time is the devil's time signature. There are people who teach that. And I try to remember that when I listen to some of the stuff the kids are listening to today. I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about bands like August Burns Red and Devil Wears Prada and Oh Sleeper, and they scream. And I listen to it, and the pastor in me says, Jesus didn't scream. So how can worship that? But you know what? That's what people were saying about Maranatha music and songs that we think are maybe even borderline too laid back to be worshiped today. Change is hard. But Peter's hanging in there, and it's interesting because as people are responding to the change and as they're contending with him and as they're just expressing their opposition in all kinds of different ways, notice he doesn't avoid the issue. He could have just hung up out in the outskirts, out on the frontier, and said, hey, you know, you stuffy old folks back in headquarters, you know, you do things your way, but we're cutting edge out here. We're going to do some new edgy kinds of ministry out here on the front. And he could have just avoided the question altogether. But Peter was smarter than that. He was more godly than that, really. Because Matthew 5:23 says, hey, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you realize that your brother has something against you, put your gift down and go be reconciled. It doesn't say if you have something against someone else. That's also true and that's also biblical. But Matthew 5:23 says, hey, if you realize that there's something that someone has against you, put your gift down. In this case, Peter's gift was what? His service, his sacrifice, his ministry. He laid it down and said, okay, we're going to put that on hold until we get this issue straightened out. A lot of times we don't have an opportunity to do that because the feedback never reaches our ears, or because we're not willing to go and engage the person giving us the feedback. You have to actually respect both parties, because the apostles were going to Peter and saying, I think we've got a problem with this. And Peter was saying, okay, let's talk about it. They were both godly in that they were willing, insofar as they were able, to try to dwell peaceably with all men. There's a Dwight Moody story that he was preaching one Sunday morning, and somebody slipped a note to one of the ushers, and the usher looked at it and brought it forward and handed it to him while he was still in the pulpit, and he read it, and it just had one word on the note, fool. And he read it, and he said, you know, a lot of times I get a note saying things that, you know, are hard to hear, and the note isn't signed. But this is the first time I've gotten a note that was signed that didn't say anything. That's how it is too many times, even in the body of Christ. You know, we throw Molotov cocktails over the wall at one another, talking about people rather than to people. But Peter and the apostles, they're together. They're going to reason this through. And he's doing it calmly. He's doing it, as far as we can tell from the text, dispassionately. He's not strident or defensive. Another Dwight Moody story, man came up to him with all kinds of criticism, didn't like the way he was sharing Christ, didn't like the way he was presenting the gospel and inviting people to receive Jesus into their hearts. And he said, you know, you're doing this wrong and you're doing this wrong, and you should be doing this and you should be doing that. I can't believe you did this, and what were you thinking about doing that? And apparently, the way the story comes down, Moody listened to him patiently and said, well, how do you evangelize? That's not the point. I'm not the priest. Pastor, you are, and you're doing it all wrong. And Moody says, well, I suppose I like the way that I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it. Okay, that's a little snarky. Peter was actually even calmer than that. Peter, verse 4, explained it to them in order from the beginning. He said, look, let's start at the beginning. I'll tell you what happened, and at the end, you can tell me what you think. I was in the city of Joppa praying. There I was. Me and Jesus were just hanging out, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. It came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. I'm a good Jew. But the voice answered me from heaven and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And as we discussed last week, Peter had, by this time, by chapter 11, he'd come to realize that what was in view in that vision was much more than food. Yeah, there were clean and unclean foods. There were clean and unclean animals. There was the idea of not mixing wool thread and silk thread or cotton thread and clothing. But all of that was intended to point to the special relationship that God intended with the Jewish people. They were to be separated, set apart, not mixed or intermingled. But at the cross, Jesus made salvation, made forgiveness, made eternal life available to all people. And Peter was realizing all of that us and them thinking, that's outdated. That was obsolete the moment that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus fulfilled the law. And Peter said, you know, I didn't get it right away. This was done three times. God had to kind of pound it into my head. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And they're looking at him, and Peter's probably saying, yeah, I know, it's crazy. I was doubting it too, but it happened. And at that very moment, three men stood before me, before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. He's saying, look, I heard this from the Lord, and then circumstances seemed to confirm it. And that sequence is important, because we can get kind of obsessed with what seems to be God's hand in circumstances. And indeed, one of the ways we can confirm that God is doing a thing, that God is orchestrating events, is through favorable circumstances. But circumstances, we shouldn't try to divine God's will in circumstances alone. They might confirm an open door from the Lord, but only if God has already been speaking things to us on that subject. This lesson was drilled into me as a young pastor. I remember I was actually only an intern at the time, and someone one morning drove up into the church parking lot, walked in, handed the pink slip to one of the receptionists, and said, I'm donating this car. Well, within an hour, the phone rang, and one of the leaders in the women's ministry took a phone call from somebody who desperately needed a car. And she didn't know what she was going to do without a car. She couldn't get to work without a car. She couldn't get her kids to school without a car. She needed a car. And this person said, well, you know what? This must be God, because we just got donated a car. It must be for you. Which, as a young intern, seemed to make a certain amount of sense. I mean, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous, right? If we have confirmation from His Word and from God the Holy Spirit, that this is really something that he's authoring. And I'll never forget listening to one of the pastors talk to this servant and said, well, were you already praying for this woman? Was this already a burden on your heart? And she said, no, I'd never heard from the person before. I don't think they come to church here. Okay, so the Lord didn't have her on your heart. Was anyone else praying for her? Was anybody else hearing from the Lord about this situation? She said, well, no, not that I know of. Well, how long did you pray after the car was donated? And she said, well, I didn't, because the phone rang and it seemed like God was already answering the prayer before I even prayed it. And I remember what he said next. He said, so you have no idea what the Lord really wanted in this situation. I mean, I'm like in the next office over trying to not overhear, but I'm just, my heart is breaking for this poor sister. But she made an error that we can all fall into. She looked at circumstances alone. Peter wasn't doing that. Notice that Peter had already heard from the Lord, and the guys showing up on his doorstep were confirming what he already believed he knew from God speaking to his heart. And then verse 12, God confirms it again. God, the Holy Spirit, told me to go with them. How did he tell him? In a still small voice? With peace that surpasses understanding? We don't know, but we knew that at the end of it, he was doubting nothing. Still verse 12. When God speaks to us and really speaks to us, we don't have to guess. We know. What else did Peter do? Well, these six brethren accompanied me. Presumably the guys who went with him also went with Peter down to Jerusalem to confirm his story, to corroborate these events. These six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, Cornelius' house. So he also sought the safety of a multitude of counselors. He reached out to some godly, in this case men, but some godly people, and said, hey, come with me so that if I'm going off base, if you're getting a check in your spirit, if you're not sensing that this is from the Lord, or you recognize that this isn't harmonious with God's word, you can slam an elbow in my ribs. But verse 13, that didn't happen. In fact, he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Peter saying it was like Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. It was the same thing that happened to us, happened to them, except they weren't circumcised. But it was the same thing 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. It was Pentecost all over again. Which is the next evidence that we're on the right track with the Lord. Not circumstances alone, but as we walk along paths that we think that God is establishing, do we see fruit? Do we see God's fingerprints on what's happening? Do the results accord with godliness? And probably the most important thing he brings in last, verse 16, he's probably doing it for emphasis. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, here's the clincher. This doesn't war with what Jesus taught us even a little bit. In fact, this is completely consistent with Jesus' teaching. It fulfills Jesus' teaching. Because that quote, you probably recognize, that's Acts 1, verse 5. Right afterwards, verse 8, he says, go and be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter's saying, I didn't understand until now, but now I get it. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus was prophesying. Now, outermost parts of the earth, that doesn't make an airtight case for the gospel going to the Gentiles. But once Peter remembered that, he had to remember Jesus saying in Luke 24, 46, it was necessary of the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. All nations. There's no way to read that and not recognize Jesus intended the gospel to go forth, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. He's saying, so hey, Holy Spirit, prayer, testimony of other witnesses, circumstances, and most importantly, God's word, it's all lining up. And by the way, it also lines up with Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 49, 6, indeed he, Father God, says, it is too small a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not enough of a challenge for you. That's not enough glory for us. We're going to do something bigger. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this isn't even purely a New Testament idea. This is something that Isaiah had prophesied centuries earlier. So, actually, by the way, before we get where we're going, Luke 24, 46, it was necessary of the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day so that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. How long was it from the time that Peter, praying over the noon hour, had this vision from the Lord to the time that Cornelius, his household, his neighbors, were praying to receive the Lord and the Holy Spirit came upon them? 3 days. I don't know what you do with that other than say, yeah, Jesus is cool. But you got Old Testament scripture lining up with New Testament scripture, lining up with what's happening in Peter's life. So without being divisive, without being argumentative, he's just laid out the facts and he's saying, guys, if I were you listening to me, if it were one of you that this has happened to and I was one of the guys who said, okay, this doesn't make any sense, here's what I'd want to know. I'd want to know, does this accord with God's word? Do you sense the Holy Spirit moving? Can you see God's fingerprints on it? Do godly men and women who have visibility of what's going on, what do they say? Are circumstances favorable or adverse? Does it look like we're striving? Are we kicking down doors or are doors opening before us? And finally, what's the fruit? Do we see godly, loving, other-centered outcome? Peter's saying, hey, what was I supposed to do? Verse 17, if God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter's saying, look, it made sense to me, but if you see it a different way, tell me, what would you have done if you were there? And I think he was really asking because Peter recognized the gravity of the situation. This was an epic, big deal. This is important stuff. But Peter's saying, you know, the only conclusion I could reach was that God was moving. In verse 18, when they, the other apostles and disciples, heard these things, they became silent. They thought about it. They chewed on it. They meditated on it. And then they glorified God, saying, you're right. The only conclusion we can reach is that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And with the benefit of 2,000 years of history and the benefit of lots of Scripture, we can say, well, okay, it should have been obvious, right? I mean, salvation is from the Lord in the first place, so the Lord gets to define it. And we've read Galatians 3. As long as we've been believers, probably we've heard, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we're Christ's, then we're all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But let's give them a little bit of slack. If this were easy, if God expected this to just be, you know, set them up and knock them down, 1, 2, 3, easy, Paul wouldn't have needed to write to the Galatians. Paul wouldn't have needed to express those same ideas to the Romans. In fact, if it was easy, then Peter, who's right now very passionate, very eloquent, very articulate, wouldn't be tripping over this exact same issue 3 or 4 chapters later as we continue in the book of Acts. In fact, I think one reason that the Holy Spirit sort of reiterates, does a reprise of the whole narrative in chapter 10 and records that Peter went to the apostles, probably the reason that God had him go to the apostles, was so that it wouldn't be passed down to us and sent out to the church as that crazy lunatic harebrained Peter's latest scheme. By doing it this way, it went out with the prayerful endorsement of all of the apostles, which, I got to be a little snarky, the former Catholic in me says, okay, if Peter was the first pope and he was infallible, then why would they oppose him? See, they kick you out of the Protestant Pastors Union if you don't say stuff like that. Because he wasn't the first pope. But he was doing an awful lot of things right. Things that are worthy of our imitation if we want to be used of God, if we want to be submitted to God and usable for His plans and purposes individually and collectively as the body of Christ here at Calvary Wichita. If you're taking notes, I'm tracking 5. Abiding in God's presence. He was praying over the noon hour. Even though he was hungry, he said, no, I set aside this time to pray. I'm going to pray. And notice that prayer for him included sitting and waiting on the Lord and listening. When we were cleaning and organizing and fixing stuff yesterday, I came across a couple walkie-talkies that apparently I stole from Calvary Old Bridge. And it's funny because I had this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach because I don't have happy associations with those things. Because usually if I had, these were bright orange Motorola, you know, kinds of family band walkie-talkies. And every time I had one of those in my hand, it meant that 30 other people did too. Because we were doing some big event or outreach or other. And what do you do when you have 30 people on the same frequency? Absolutely nothing. because everybody's trying to talk. And when you say, hey, can somebody get me the first aid kit? Somebody else is talking about something else. I just need the, could you send the, you're trying to just jump in and get a word in edgewise, but meanwhile, three people are in the thing. And I realized, man, maybe that's how God experiences us, not none of the time. Trying to speak simple things to our hearts, trying to express ideas that He desperately would like us to know and glean and appropriate to our lives, but we're cramming all the available bandwidth with chatter. Peter was listening. What else was he doing? As his prayer life was increasing, even over the course of the last 11 chapters of Acts and thinking back to the Gospels, his self-life is decreasing. There's less and less Peter in the transaction, and there's more and more of Jesus. Peter, a few years earlier, perhaps wouldn't have been willing to go to follow God's lead with guys that he's never met to share the gospel with unclean Gentiles. But there's been a surrender. There's been a yielding that's happened. A pastor friend of mine reads a poem at least once a year that goes like this: the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, and I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, helping, healing, full and free, brought me lower, and I whispered, less of self, more of thee. But higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. That's our growth as believers. That's our progression as disciples. Less and less Patrick, more and more Jesus as I follow him. So Peter's abiding in God, in his word and through prayer. His self-life is decreasing, and he's grounded in God's word. John chapter 8 gives us a test. How do we know that we're disciples? Jesus expresses several thoughts along the same lines, but one of them, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. God is looking for someone that he can use. He needs someone grounded in his word. Verse 14, God knew that Peter could share the words by which Cornelius and his household could be saved. He knew that he was comfortable with the truth of the gospel, that he could articulate the basic essentials of the gospel, and he knew that he was willing to do it. These are the kinds of things that Charlie's going to be helping us out with in a few weeks. Matthew 10:27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. We sang earlier this morning, in the safety of this place, I'm longing to pour out my heart. And it's interesting because you look around and sometimes we're even tentative about expressing our heart to Jesus in the safest place we can possibly imagine. Surrounded by other people who love the same Lord, who worship the same God that we do, whose hearts are knit to our hearts because we're indwelt by the same Spirit. And even here it's, okay, I'm going to pour out my heart, but I hope nobody's looking because this is a little bit awkward. Well, if it's hard here, how much harder out there where there's real adversity, where people really are watching and judging and critiquing. But Peter's ready. Peter's saying, hey, Jesus died for me. I'm going to die to self. I'm going to live for him. And I'm going to share the truth in places and at times where God opens the door. And God knew Peter was ready, knew that he was able, knew that he was willing, so he was able to use him. I said five. The next one, fellowship with other believers. Peter didn't go out as a lone ranger. He took six guys with him. What a blessing it is when we have fellowship with people who will have our backs, whether we get it right or whether we get it wrong, they're standing with us. When we get it right, they can bear witness and say, yeah, he was doing the godly thing, the biblical thing, the righteous thing. When we get it wrong, they can take us aside and say, I think you blew that one. The best people are the ones who can do both at the same time. I remember working with someone who was in a room while I was chewing out a couple of folks who reported to me, and I was just letting them have it up one side and down the other. Here's what you did wrong. Here's what you thought wrong. here's the, it just, you know, you started badly and finished worse. And I ended the conversation. I didn't give him a chance to respond. I just booted him out of my office and said, you know, just go out there and be wrong and stupid and everything else. And closed the door, and the other person in the office said to me, so you know that you're wrong, right? And I said, no. Yeah, you've got your facts about 180 degrees backwards. Okay, and the reason you didn't speak up was what? And she said, you were already wrong. By the time I realized what you were saying, I mean, you were already wrong. You weren't going to get less wrong. What happens if I speak up? If I speak up, you're still wrong, I'm a hero, and you're the goat. But I figure if you get to go fix your own mistake, you get to be a little less wrong, and you get to be the guy who's big enough to admit that you made a mistake. See, people like that are the people that you want to go into battle with. I already married her, so you can't have that one, but find your own. But knit together in fellowship with other believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is what's going on. Does it have God's fingerprints? Can you see God's signature on it or around it? In this case, hey, they were speaking in tongues. That's the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost. That doesn't happen every day. That's a move of God. What about for us? Is God sustaining us in a way that is supernatural, allowing us to do things that we don't have the energy or the wherewithal, the intelligence, the articulate speech to pull off in our own strength? Maybe it's through orchestrating divine appointments. Maybe it's by allowing us to put others above ourselves when our flesh desperately wants to worship the trinity of stupidity. Me, myself, and I. Loving, like Gail was reminding us, putting others first. That's only by the grace of God. Especially loving the people that our flesh is repulsed by, loving the unlovable, which is what Peter, in his own way, was doing. And finally, what's the fruit? Is there some outcome that accords with godliness? John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There's another test. Is there fruit? Peter could point and say, yeah, Cornelius and his household in the neighborhood, they came to the Lord. And at the end of the conversation in Jerusalem, hey, we're all reconciled, we're all unified, we're all seeing God's hand in this. There's fruit in this. And we should be asking ourselves, the things we're saying, the things we're doing, the things we're undertaking, is there fruit that accords with godliness? Things that the Bible talks about, things that reflect God's heart of love and grace, things that give glory to His name. We can ask ourselves that individually, we can ask ourselves that collectively. Hey, when we come together as the body of Christ here, is God showing up? Are people coming to know the Lord? Are they being conformed into His image? Are people going out and taking the truth and the love that hopefully they see and hear and experience in this place and carrying it with them to schools and homes and neighborhoods and jobs? Abiding in Christ, dying to self, in fellowship with other believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bearing much fruit. Tests to know, are we being used of God? And just to underscore the importance of those qualities, those characteristics, now in the second half of chapter 11, we take another lap and we look at those same things operative in the life and in the ministry of someone else. Verse 19, we turn our focus to Barnabas. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Because they didn't know what Peter knew. Peter didn't know what Peter knew 3 days ago, so we can't blame them. But interesting, some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were comfortable with Greco-Roman culture. And when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, when we've encountered this word Hellenists before, it's meant something different. Usually, in the New King James translation at least, it means Jews with heritage outside Jerusalem. In this context, it's got to mean Greeks. Why do I say that? Because in verse 19, they're preaching the word only to Jews. Verse 20 starts off, but. There's something different happening. But they began, because some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, they began preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to people who weren't Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Which is always a miracle, right? Every salvation, every decision for Jesus Christ is a miracle because we don't want Jesus on our own. We love Him because He first loved us. We can't come to a saving faith in Jesus apart from the Lord. We're saved by grace through faith, but He gives us the faith to do it. Every salvation is a miracle, but what's my point? Some are bigger than others. Antioch was a wretched, despicable zip code, probably second only to Corinth in terms of its immorality. Antioch was the capital of Syria, but it was the third biggest city of about 500,000 people in the Roman Empire at the time. Opulent, luxurious, it was a port city, so all of the culture, all of the resources of the world passed through it. They had a 4-mile-long main street paved with marble, and they had street lighting at night, the only city in the ancient world at this time that had lighting on its streets. There are streets in Wichita that don't have lighting at night. But Antioch did. But it was wicked. It was incredibly wicked. You could worship the deity of your choice, but the particular hometown favorite was Daphne, who was worshipped through temple prostitution. So it's in this place that God is determined to do a work. And news of these things came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem. These guys don't miss a whole lot. And in response, verse 22, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Why Barnabas? Because he was the guy like Peter who was abiding with Christ in prayer. Back in Acts 4:31, he was with the disciples when they prayed so hard that the place where they were assembled together was shaken. He was strong in God's word. Still, Acts verse 4:31 says he spoke the word with boldness. We know that he was willing to die to self because Acts 4:36, he was a real estate holder, but he sold all of his property and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was holding on lightly to the things of this world. He had fellowship with other believers. Acts 9, when all of the other disciples said, "We're not sure about this Saul guy," he grabbed Saul by the arm and marched him in and said, "Okay, you guys are going to talk to each other." And the power of the Holy Spirit was all over him. It was evident in prayer. It was evident in his lack of attachment to the things of this world. It was evident in his discerning of spirits because he knew that Saul was the real deal when everyone else was suspicious. There was fruit in his life. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And here's the thing, he kept being that good man even after he was commissioned as a deacon, even after he had been in ministry for many years. A pastor, mentor of mine, once counseled a group of other pastors, don't lay hands on any man hastily. That's from 1 Timothy. But he amplified it. He said, because when you ordain someone or commission someone or give someone a name badge, what you're doing is you're giving them permission to continue ministering forever and a day the way they are right then. As soon as you give someone a name or a title or any kind of recognition, you're saying just keep doing what you're doing. And a lot of times, the worst parts of the way that we're doing what we're doing are the things that get the most perpetuated. Which shouldn't surprise us. We see it in marriage, right? Oh, he'll change. Oh, you know what? In time, she'll be different. You know, when I do premarital counseling, there's a lot of ideas I try to express, but chief among them is, no, they won't. I mean, maybe they will, but an optimist is never pleasantly surprised. I think it's why Ben Franklin said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after. But Barnabas continued growing in the Lord. If anything, he took on more power, he became more zealous, he was all the more walking with the Lord as time went on. His best qualities, his godly qualities grew and grew, his carnal qualities presumably less and less. Let's see, verse 23, he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Some translations render that cleave to the Lord. It's the same verb that we see in a woman. For this reason, a woman should leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. Because marriage is a metaphor. It's a type of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. We're the bride of Christ. We're supposed to leave all earthly entanglements and cleave to our Lord and Savior. Every other loyalty is secondary. That's the way it's supposed to be in earthly marriage. That metaphor gets confused in our 21st century American ears because we don't always do marriage the way that Scripture intends. We don't always do leaving and cleaving. So when the husband disagrees with the wife's mom, all right, well, she's my mom, so she wins. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says cleave to our husband. Well, if the kids disagree with the husband, the kids win. Because that's what I learned watching The Cosby Show growing up. No, we're to cleave to our husband. And our relationships, our earthly relationships, and our relationship with our Savior, with our husband, Jesus Christ, gets messed up when any other loyalty gets in the way. Because there is no neutral when you think about it. Everything in this world is either propelling us toward Jesus Christ, thrusting us into His arms, or it's hindering our progress with Jesus. Things that seem to be inert, at best what they're doing is they're wasting time that could otherwise be devoted to the things of God. Even things that are neutral end up being negative because we lose the opportunity that we could have otherwise had. I'm not saying you can't rest. Don't hear something I'm not saying. Rest is biblical. God gave us this creation to enjoy. But God also said, hey, be purposeful, be intentional. Use your rest. Use your enjoyment to further your relationship with your Savior. That's what Barnabas is saying. Hey, with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. Do things on purpose. Don't ask yourself, what do I feel like doing right now? But be intentional. What is the best thing to do right now? What would God have me do right now? And because Barnabas was encouraging them in this way, and because they were hearing his encouragement, a great many people were added to the Lord. Because Barnabas is abiding in his word, abiding in prayer, dying to self, willing to uproot and go to Antioch 300 miles away. He's in fellowship with other believers. He's bearing fruit. Footnote. Barnabas's fruit was that a great many people were added to the Lord. Your fruit, my fruit, might look different because we're not all Barnabas. 1 Corinthians 12, we've looked at it before in the last few weeks. It says, hey, some of us in the body of Christ are ankles, some are knees, some are shins, some are elbows. We've got different roles to play. We have different gifting, different calling, different ministries. And because that's true, fruit is going to look really different. Hey, praise God that there are people here who are skilled in using tools and know which end of a router to grab and are able to do amazing things with wood back in the youth room. Because if it were up to me, I'd be standing here with two hands full of bandages right now. Not my gift. But the fact that people who are gifted and called in that way, the fact that they're willing to be used of God and bear fruit in a cool baseboard in the youth room frees me up to do what I'm called to do, frees the guys in the back up to do what they're called to do, frees the musicians up to do what they're called to do. And if you don't know what you're called to do, if you're not sure, well, what does fruit look like for me? The beautiful thing is that if we're abiding in Christ, if we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing anyway, fruit just happens. You never walk by an apple tree and hear it straining and moaning. Oh, I just want to make a Honeycrisp because they're just so good. No. John says, quotes Jesus rather, saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Fruit is a natural outcome of abiding in the vine. Barnabas is doing what God made him to do through the power of Jesus Christ, and he bore fruit. People were added to the Lord. But I love this guy because even then, even when he's saying, wow, God just used me. I'm doing ministry and people are coming to know him and I'm doing it in this strange, hostile, gentile, carnal place, he's all the more intent to be used all the more of God. He doesn't fade back. He doesn't put his feet up. Verse 25, he says, you know what? If we really want to get this party going, I need to get a wingman. So he goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. Verse 25, he says, hey, this is ministry to Gentiles. I know a guy who's called to ministry to the Gentiles, and it didn't make any sense 10 years ago, but he's going to be the right guy for this party. One of the great things about living in New Jersey is that everybody knew a guy. Hey, Patty, I hear you're looking to buy a car. You got to talk to my guy. Hey, you know, I hear you popping the question to your girl soon. Talk to my guy. He'll hook you up wholesale. Everyone's got a guy. You know, the great thing about being part of a body of believers is that we are each other's guys. We don't have to do ministry alone. We don't have to have every gift and every calling. In fact, some of the most rewarding ministry I've ever done that I get to do is recognize somebody else's calling and try to help facilitate or orchestrate getting them in a place where their calling lines up with an opportunity. That's what Barnabas is doing. He's saying, hey, what's happening here is bigger than me. And he had to be tempted, okay, if I leave Antioch, maybe the whole thing will collapse. I'm not sure that God can do this without me. Wait a minute. He's God, and he was doing this without me before I even showed up. Yeah, they're going to be good for a little while. And he goes to find someone that he knows is going to be used greatly in this ministry. So, verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they, Paul and Saul and Barnabas, assembled with the church, not just a couple times a week, but they were living together, eating together, studying the Word together. They taught, they prayed, they abided in the Word. They died to self. They went to this foreign place full of the Holy Spirit. And again, a great many people grew in the Lord. And this section, and this is where we'll end up today, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Apparently there was a big enough deal going on. There was enough of a move of the Holy Spirit. It was conspicuous enough to people who were even weren't believers that they had to give it a name. What's with those guys over there? Which guys? You know, I don't know what you call them. Christians. Which literally just means part of the party of Christ. You know, it's like if you're waiting at a fancy restaurant, you know, Christ party? Party of Christ? That's literally the... And scholars disagree. Okay, was it an insult? Was it a compliment? I don't know. Smart people can disagree about it. My question is, how can the name of Christ be an insult? Taking on the name of Christ in vain can be grievous. Gail talked about that a couple weeks ago. If we call ourselves Christian and our actions and our speech is anything but Christ-like, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But if we do it with the intention of emulating Christ, I don't care what people call me. I've got a friend who ministered a couple years in China, and he told me something that I stumbled across again this week. In Cantonese, in the Cantonese language, there's no word for Christian. They just take the word for Jesus and the word for man, and they put them together. So in Cantonese, the word Christian is literally Jesus man. Hey, if someone wants to call me Jesus guy, I'm okay with that. Especially if it's because they think that I'm moving in a Galatians 2:20 kind of a direction. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And for all of us here, hey, if we're making progress, if we're being conformed into his image, if we're putting self on the altar, and we're really coming here on Sundays, on Wednesdays, throughout the week saying, hey, it's not about us, it's about him. Hey, we're Jesus guys. And that's exciting. Because when you think about it, it was a bunch of Jesus guys who were responsible for Barnabas coming to Antioch in the first place, which was responsible indirectly for Saul going to Antioch in the first place, which triggers a whole series of adventures that we're going to be following in Paul's life and ministry as we continue studying the book of Acts. Who were the guys who brought Barnabas to Antioch? Verse 19 says, well, it was the guys who were scattered after the persecution. It was the guys preaching the word. It was the guys from Cyprus and Cyrene who spoke to the Hellenists. It was the guys who the hand of the Lord was with, and a great number believed and turned from the Lord. But what were their names? Did the Holy Spirit forget to tell us? I don't think so. I don't think the Holy Spirit forgets. I think the Holy Spirit told us in verse 26, they were Christians. They were Jesus guys. Their name was the name of Jesus. And they were Christians not because they were born in the United States and they weren't Jewish or Muslim. They were Christians because they received the free gift of salvation that Jesus made available at the cross, repenting of their sins. They were Jesus guys, and because they were Jesus guys, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Here's a thought I want to leave you with. How big was Antioch? That a bunch of Jesus guys had a tremendous impact? That people took notice? That people started saying, hey, It's those Jesus guys over there. How big a city did a great many people turn to the Lord? About 500,000. Remind you of anything? Third biggest city in the Roman Empire is, last time I checked, the size of about a 48th or 49th biggest city in the United States. A place called Wichita. So Lord, we pray that You would teach us to abide in Your Word. That You teach us to prioritize prayer. That You teach us to be intentional about our lives and our choices. That You'd empower us to die to self and live for others. That You'd draw us into an ever deeper fellowship with each other. With this bunch of anonymous Jesus guys who are yet full of the Holy Spirit and faith, abiding in the vine. Father, we pray as we do that Your hand will be with us and that a great many in Wichita will believe and turn to You. And it might be different people than we expect or anticipate, or different even than we're looking for. Because You surprised Peter. You surprised the apostles in Jerusalem. You surprised the apostles, the disciples in Antioch. Maybe You're going to surprise us with those that You decide to grant repentance to life. But Father, we pray that You would guide and direct our steps and give us purpose of heart as we continue with You.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.